While you're turning there, let me remind you that there is no evening worship service tonight. My prayer and desire is that you would use this time wisely, that you would rest yourself physically, because I have no doubt that you all have been keeping the kind of schedule we've been keeping. And it's been great to be with family, to be with friends. It's been great to stuff ourselves with all kinds of holiday treats and goodies, but all good things must come to an end, and other good things must come to be. And so my prayer would be that you would not only rest yourselves physically this afternoon and into the evening, but that spiritually you would also take time to be quiet before the Lord and just even meditate on the things that we'll look at here from the Scriptures today. So we'll look forward to seeing you next week, those of you who will still be in Greenville. And those of you who are guests, we hope you'll be back with us as soon as possible. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. A very familiar psalm. A beautiful psalm. Short and simple psalm. It's a psalm that I believe answers a very important question for us. And perhaps the question itself could be better phrased or even more specifically or more deeply pointed. With a new year come many resolutions. And I suspect that many here have already resolved to read the Bible through in this new year. That's a good resolution. But I want to take you deeper than just a surface resolution to do something that we all know is good and right, and perhaps even answer some of the questions as to why it would be important for believers to even think of reading the entire Bible in one year. Why should you spend anywhere from 15 to 30 minutes a day, depending on how quickly you read, in a book that for many is sometimes hard to follow, that is sometimes difficult to interpret, and often confusing to read? That's how many people would characterize the Scriptures, especially when you're in some of those more obscure Old Testament passages. I have not heard anyone say, "I'm really looking forward to the genealogies. I cannot wait to get to Leviticus." If we're honest and transparent, we would admit that there are portions of the Scripture that we dread. And it's not that we don't love God with all our hearts. It's not that we don't desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's just that there are some things within this book that are challenging. I think that as we devote ourselves to a continual reading of the Scriptures, where we are reading it and developing a sense of continuity, that even some of those difficult places and obscure passages will begin to make much more sense. And the more familiar we are with this spiritual route through God's Word, the more impressive some of those obscure places will be to us. The more satisfying and rich they will be. It's just like if you got in the car and had as your goal to reach California in the shortest amount of time, you would probably miss many things along the way. But if you traveled that route from the East Coast to the West Coast and even traveled many different highways and took some of the back roads and took longer times to experience that journey, as well as those times where you just flew right through from east to west or west to east, your familiarity with the landscape would cultivate in you a great love for the expanse of this nation. And so I think our familiarity with the Scriptures as a whole will generate not only greater understanding, but a greater love for all that God is doing between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation. I don't want to inspire you today or challenge you to merely read through the Scriptures as if you would notch your belt one more time saying, well, I did it one more year, came and went, I read through the entire Bible. Psalm 1 is one of those passages that entices us. Yes, it commands us to some things, but more than that, it entices us to devote ourselves to consistent, diligent Bible reading. But not just the surface reading, because even some of the terms that already stood out on the page indicate something a little more personal, a little deeper than just a surface reading. And I want to look at Psalm 1 by way of contrast. We want to contrast two different ways of living. And the one would be characterized by the way of the world. The other would be the way of the Word. And that little literary device there, alliteration, may help some of you remember this. But it's there in the passage. I want us to look, first of all, at verses 1, 4, and 5, and note what the Bible describes concerning the way of the world, and notice how it relates to people like us, and really it describes an emptiness of life. And so my first point would be this: the empty man finds his way or orders his way in the world. Look at verse 1. God is describing the one who is blessed, but contrast that with the one who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. The way of the world will actually stall your soul, lead you to a place where you're stagnant within and without. Why would I say that? Notice the progression. First of all, God is issuing a warning here, but there is a particular way that is being described. One, first of all, walking in the counsel. What is this counsel? That is the bias of this crowd's will. It is their way of thinking. Then he describes standing in the way. And the way, this little phrase way, which will be used again in this passage, refers just to our mode of conduct, our life, what we do. The third thing that is interesting to look at here refers to those who sit in the seat of the scornful. What this amounts to is a clear reference to an assembling of like-minded people. In a sense, we could say, we gather here today and sit in the seat of Heritage Bible Church. We've assembled ourselves. Hopefully, we've all assembled ourselves for the right reason, because we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. So it could also be described as the assembly or sitting in the seat of those who have a heart to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The way of the world leads a soul in this progression from walking to standing to sitting, where they are assembled, and by that assembly, they are beginning to define what they are, how they think, what they love, what they aspire to. Notice in the second place, the company of the world and how it will alter the soul. You see, the influence of this crowd is real. And the contrast being established is that there are those who are blessed because they will assemble themselves or company themselves with a certain group, but there are some who are not blessed. And they are the ones who would company with the world. We become like those we associate with. It's not explicitly stated here in the text, but let me just give you a few other references. If you've read through Proverbs recently, you'll know that there are a number of warnings there in the Proverbs concerning taking up friendship or being in the company of fools, of angry people, of godless people. In Proverbs 1, verse 15, we read, "My son, do not walk in the way with sinners." In Proverbs 13, verse 20, we read, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." In Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, we read, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul." You're going to be like the people you hang out with. Are there times that God would use you to be an influence of righteousness? Certainly. We know from reading through the scriptures that we are not to isolate ourselves from the world, but there's a difference between being salt and light, of having evangelistic, redemptive relationships in place, and choosing as your soulmates, as those you have close fellowship with and share heart, soul, mind, all of those important things. There's a difference between those two choices and those two companies. And in reading Psalm 1, you would have to conclude that the influence of this godless crowd will lead to your own godlessness. And look at the terms that are used to describe this worldly group. They are ungodly. That is a term that simply refers to those whose moral condition is lax. They don't order their lives according to the Word of God. They may not be open and hostile rebellion toward God, where they chant anti-God slogans or put bumper stickers on their car that defy God, but there's no thought of God. They have no sense of responsibility to Him. The second term that appears in verse 1 is the term sinners. This describes those who actually pass their life in sin. And the third term refers to the scornful. This, for me, is the most troubling term that I see here, because these are those who have gone beyond just a lack of consideration for God's law and His lordship in their lives. These are those who have gone beyond just passing their life in sin. A scorner is one who makes what is divine, one who makes what is holy and true, a subject of frivolous jesting. These are the ones who would mock an assembling like this. These are the ones who would mock you for your commitment to the Lord, for your love for Him, your love for other people. These are the ones, frankly, who populate most of the primetime television shows. They're scorners. You cannot take them as the friends of your heart and not be influenced by them. God does not consider you blessed if this is the company you run in. See, the way of the world will stall your soul in living your life for the end, for the purpose that God has created you. And the company of the world will inevitably alter your soul. Finally, I want you to note that the emptiness of the world will characterize the soul. Look at verse 4. We'll come back to verses 2 and 3 and look at what characterizes those who order their lives according to the Word. But here's a stark contrast. The ungodly are not so. And I know we haven't looked at that fully, but just think for a moment that there is a blessed life and there is a life that is not blessed. The ungodly are not at all like the blessed man. And verse 4 emphasizes that the way of the world stands in stark contrast to the way of righteousness. Not so are the wicked. You could put an exclamation point at that part. What is the contrast being drawn here? Well, if we continue to look at the ungodly, notice that there is no substance to their lives. God compares them to chaff. Chaff is the seed covering. It's the husk. If you pop popcorn, it's that part that you don't want to get stuck between your teeth and your gums. It's the part that has no nutritional value. It's the part, quite frankly, that I found in my bowl of oatmeal this morning and discarded promptly. But here the Bible describes this chaff as having no substance. It is weightless. That's why it's driven by the wind. And here is a thought that just settled right on my heart. And I thought, what a powerful contrast this is. When we refer to God, we use the term glory, the glory of God. And the glory of God refers, in its simplest meaning, to the weight or the substance, the weightiness of God. And so when we ascribe glory to God, we ascribe great worth, great value, great weight to Him. And we as believers would recognize He is the weightiest being in all of the universe. What a stark contrast the ungodly are in comparison to God. He has, as the Scriptures reveal in many places, the ultimate weightiness. But the ungodly are at the other end. They're like chaff. They're like the little husk that covers your popcorn, that when that popcorn bursts open and that little husk is left, you just assume throw that in the chaff, throw that in the trash. Or in this case, just let it be blown to the wind. Chaff has no glory. When the Scriptures tell us these are like those who are driven by the wind, they are people who have no stability, no directional purpose, no root system that would hold them firmly in place, grounding them in life. They may seem on the surface to have great thoughts, great ideas, great direction, great ambition, great drive, but in God's estimation, the ungodly are like chaff. And notice verse 5, because that emptiness culminates at the final judgment. He says very simply, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And the judgment in view here is that moment in history when the just recompense or payment which God will bring to every man is meted out. The ungodly will not stand. And sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. What a contrast. They've assembled themselves together so that they walk, they sit, they stand in the seat of the scornful. They are happy to assemble themselves as those who would mock what is holy and divine. But a day is coming when God will call another assembly. But those ungodly souls will not be assembled with the righteous. No longer present to grieve the hearts of those who long for God, for His righteousness, for His holiness. We see many things in our culture, do we not, that are a grief to our souls. It is a difficult and frustrating age to live in many ways. But beloved, a day is coming where God will blow the chaff out of humanity. And what is righteous and holy and precious will remain. The way of the world completely empties the soul of substance, of purpose, of meaning, and of hope. And the only alternative, the only alternative that God offers us is a way that is ordered according to the Word. Let's go back to verse 2. The blessed man, as is described here, is a man who finds his delight in the Word. The Word actually delights the soul. Here's the first great reason to develop a consistent Bible reading plan. I frankly don't care if you get through the entire Bible in 1 year. God doesn't actually require that in 365 days you make your way from Genesis to Revelation. It's just a guide, it's a plan. I am concerned that this be a congregation, though, that immerses its hearts, its minds, its souls and wills in the Word. And look at what the Scriptures describe for us here. Because blessedness really is contingent upon delighting in the law. And it would be right to read verse 2. But if his delight is in the law of the Lord. And you would carry that if then proposition to verse 3. He shall be like a tree. But we'll get there in a moment. His delight is in the law of the Lord. It is possible. Let me be stronger than that. It's not just possible for you to find your delight. It is the only place that your soul will find enduring delight.
That word delight refers to pleasure. It conveys the idea in this context, though, of adherence to. It's not just that you open the pages of Scripture the way you would flip on a television program, that you might find a few chuckles or something to amuse your soul for a little while, but there's something here that is pleasurable, that's satisfying, that commands your soul's attention and causes you to adhere to it. I love what Spurgeon writes of this particular verse, of the one who delights in the law of the Lord. He is not under the law as a curse and condemnation, but he is in it. And he delights to be in it as his rule of life. In Psalm 63, verses 5 through 7, we read the psalmist's testimony there. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. That captures the kind of spirit that is unfolding for us here in verse 2 of Psalm 1, where a soul comes to the Word and says, this is what brings my soul pleasure. This is what will satisfy. Notice the second word in verse 2. In His law doth he meditate day and night. The Word delights the soul as we spend time meditating. That word meditate, in a non-theological sense, could refer to a deep or dull sound as if vibrating within something. And you can understand how over time this would kind of refer to meditation in the sense that we think of it. Here it signifies a quiet, as one author writes, a quiet soliloquy of one who is searching and thinking. The Word is what vibrates deep within your soul, between your soul and your spirit. It's what creates this ongoing tone. Turn to Psalm 77. I want to use this to illustrate, I think, what meditation looks like very practically. This is a psalm of Asaph. He was a highly skilled musician, but he was also a highly skilled theologian. He writes in verse 1, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and He gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and cease not. That probably would be better understood as saying, I extended my hands to you, reached out for you. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Now, we don't know the specific circumstances that created this, but every one of us understands the kind of emotion that Asaph is expressing. Every one of us knows what it is to lie awake at night or to wake very early in the morning or just even during the day, not being able to concentrate on the thing you know you should be thinking about because of the great trouble or pressure that comes to bear on your soul. And some of you have felt like you're reaching for God, nothing happens, and you look at your circumstances and you look at the problems around you and you look at the challenges that are in your world and you just feel like there's no hope. Your spirit is overwhelmed. But what is beautiful to me as we continue reading through the psalm is to see what Asaph does. He's a godly man. Godly people are not free from difficulty. They are not free. They don't get an exemption from the great challenges and hardships of life. But godly people know where to go, what to do, the one to turn to in that difficulty. Look at verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. There's a turn here because now he's taking charge of these emotions. He's not going to allow them just to run willy-nilly. Do you know what that term means? Just out of control, like a chicken with its head cut off. Most of us don't even know what that looks like, do we? We can only imagine, though. Now, verse 7, he begins to ask a series of questions of his own soul. Will the Lord cast off forever? And he's talking about himself. He's speaking to his soul. Will the Lord cast you off forever? Will he be favorable to you no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Now Asaph's asking the right kind of questions. He's not asking, when will this trouble leave? When will I be out of difficult circumstances? But he is turning the eyes of his heart. He's doing this himself. He's turning them right to the Lord. And notice that at the end of verse 9, you have a Selah. That's where you push the pause button. And you think about this. Those were very important questions that Asaph began to ask of his own soul. Sometimes it's good not to answer your questions too quickly, but to let the significance of what you are experiencing and let the significance of the answers that will come begin to establish their own weight in your soul. Look at verse 10. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. And some of your English versions that you're reading translate verse 13 in this way. Thy way, O God, is holy. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Pause a moment and think about that. He continues, and I'll not take time to read to the end of the chapter, but there is a progression here that stands in stark contrast to Psalm 1, verse 1, where you see walking in the way of the ungodly, standing and then sitting. Here is a man who is paralyzed. His spirit is overwhelmed. But as he begins to meditate upon his God and he begins to let the truth of who God is, of what he has done in the past, of what he has promised for the future, of what he has declared to be true now, those truths begin to vibrate within his soul, where by the end of this psalm you find a man who is not overwhelmed any longer by circumstance, who is no longer paralyzed by what's around him and even what's within his fleshly heart, but you see a man who is captivated by a great and eternal, unfailing God. That is the blessing of meditating upon the Word. That's the kind of delight and pleasure that's in store for you when you bring your thoughts and hearts into this Word and immerse it there in all that God is for you in Christ. No wonder Spurgeon would write, "It is sweet work to enter into Jehovah's work of grace and there to lie down and ruminate, every thought being absorbed in the one precious subject." Now, what worldly friend or what form of worldly entertainment could possibly give you that kind of perspective and pleasure? Not one. There is something substantial in this book that not only delights the soul, but actually begins to stabilize it, to energize it, to bless it. Look at verse 3 again in Psalm 1. I told you that verse 2 could really be opened with, "But if his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, then he shall be like a tree planted
Let's stop right there for just a moment. Here, God uses the word to stabilize our souls. And that word, when the Scriptures tell us that God plants us, it speaks of a firm planting. You could even think of a transplanting where, this really blessed my heart, meditating on this, that God, first of all, would be the one who would choose that plant and then choose the location for it to be planted. And notice that it is God's design here that this transplanted tree, which is the picture of someone that God is giving immediate care for, is now nourished richly, planted firmly, nourished richly. This is all part of how God stabilizes the soul, because He plants that tree by rivers of water. And that plural word rivers is a beautiful and very pointed indication that there are multiple sources of water. Most of the time it would be enough to be planted by one source of water that would continually replenish the moisture of a tree. But if one should run out, there are others. If one should run low, there are others. Multiple sources of water. So you continue to think about what those multiple sources of water provide. There is abundance. There is abundance of moisture. There is also abundance of nutrition. You think of what our culture has long known. Water is life. And that's why if there is an oasis in a desert or one riverbed through a very arid environment, that's where the people come. That's where the animals come. That's where the plants will grow and thrive. Why? Because water is vital to all that we are. It's also the source of many nutrients, both for plant and animal life. That stream is continually carrying sediment, food source, to what lives within its banks. Again, I quote Spurgeon. Listen to his meditation on what the multiple sources of spiritual moisture. He writes, "The rivers of pardon and the rivers of grace, the rivers of the promise and the rivers of the communion with Christ are never failing sources of supply." We so quickly forget, but you know how you'll be reminded of all that God has provided for you by being immersed in this Word. God's design is to plant your soul in this kind of life-giving environment. That is not to say that your work environment, your household environment, the larger family context in which you live, even the ministry context, would not be a very dry and arid land. But God promises that when you make the Word your delight, when you meditate and you think on His Word, there will be a life-giving result. Look at verse 3 again. And notice here that the Word energizes the soul. Not only are we planted by the rivers of water, but we have the hope, the promise, the sure promise that we will bring forth fruit in season. With certainty, this person will bear fruit. The Word which takes up residence within us through our delight and by our meditation accomplishes something significant in us and through us. You wonder if you will be effectively used of God in 2006. Well, you certainly will not be effective if you are not in the Word. Jesus understood this and states it, although this is stated positively here in verse 1 or Psalm 1 verse 3. Jesus talks about the negative side of this in John 15 verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you." And then he says this, "The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me." How do you abide in Him? You let His Word get in you, and it takes up residence within you. It's the same truth, just repackaged a little bit. Notice here, the leaf does not wither. It doesn't fade. And you know, this is a time of year where I think we're all a little low in our energy reserves. Certainly we're low in financial reserves. Sandy McCormick and I were over here just working on some different stuff yesterday, and he had put a little letter in my box, and he was walking behind me, and I knew he was there, and I pulled it out of the box and I held it up to the light.
which you know what that means. You hold up an envelope when you're looking for a check or money. And he picked right up on that, and he goes, oh, there's no money in there, not at this time of year. And we laughed a little bit about that, but in many ways, we would look at our lives and say, we're a bit faded. We feel withered. The question is, how will you repair what is withered? How will you see green life come back to what is now faded? Is a vacation going to do it? Some of you just came off vacation. Say, I need a vacation to recover from my vacation. No. How about more football? Say, oh, come on. Even the football fans are a little weary at this point. You know why? Because that's not what your heart was built for. I mean, I'm saying it's wicked and evil in and of itself. But it's not really going to provide the delight for your heart, the nourishment for your soul. More food, exercise, all kinds of physical, earthly things we might try to repair the soul. Only the Word. Only the Word is what keeps your soul fresh, keeps you from withering. Finally, I want you to note in verse 3 that the Word is what prospers the soul. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That is, everything he takes in hand will be brought to a successful issue. That is a remarkable promise. One Old Testament commentator writes, whatsoever one undertakes, he brings to a successful issue, for the might of the Word and of the blessing of God is in his actions. Now that ought to give you hope to begin a new year, to go back to the workplace after a little bit of time off. That ought to renew your hope and give you motivation to go back into fields of ministry or fields of study or whatever awaits you in this new year. You have the assurance, the promise, the blessing of God on your life. And if you get in the Word, it will be in your life. It doesn't mean that the world will be flocking to you, asking you for 101 creative ways to become a millionaire. That's not the point of this prosperity. It is prosperity and blessing according to God's perspective. But that is what gives you joy and hope to anticipate the coming of the Lord, that at the final judgment, your life will not be consumed as a life of wood, hay, and stubble. But that because you have immersed yourself in the Word and devoted yourself to living according to the Word and pursuing His will for your life, you are laying up treasure in heaven. That your life and your ministry is built with precious gems and stones and the silver and gold that will stand the test of God's final judgment. In verse 6, if we can skip down there, in conclusion, I want you to note something else. Because the two lives also stand in contrast in this final way. All mankind makes its way in the presence of the Lord. One way is blessed, one way is not blessed. But notice for those who are ordering their lives according to the Word, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And this is not just speaking of His omniscience, that God knows everything. Because that's true for the ungodly too. He knows what they think, what they say in the secret places, what the motivations of their hearts truly are. He knows all of those things. This is not speaking of omniscience. But this is a word, knowledge, that is used to know, is used in other places to refer to intimate relationships. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. It's a knowledge which is in living, intimate relationship. But it goes beyond that, and again, with the help of a commentator, I add this to it. It is in living, intimate relationship to its subject, and at the same time is inclined to it and bound to it by love. Do you know what your annual Bible reading must be about ultimately? God's love for you and your love for Him. Cultivating that kind of a relationship where He is not only the greatest, weightiest reality in your life, but He is the one that you look to for all that you are, for your personal satisfaction, for your joy, for your perspective, for your purpose in life.
This is the only means that He employs right now to speak specifically to His people. Revelation has ceased. I do not believe that God comes and speaks to us through dreams, revealing more of His character and more of what He intends to do. He speaks to us through His Word. You'll start to lose hope and confidence and faith if you're not listening to the voice of God. If you're not listening to Him daily say, I am great in all my ways. I am holy and just and righteous. I am merciful and gracious. I have good plans stored up for sinners just like you. Love me with all that you are because I love you with all that I am. That, beloved, is a message of God's love we need to hear daily, and it needs to be rehearsed often within our hearts and in our minds. The Lord knows the course of life the righteous take. He is intimately acquainted with who we are and what we are doing. He created us and designed us, and He desires to plant us in a place where we will experience maximum blessing. But the soil of God's blessing is the Word. The Lord knows the way of the ungodly, but notice the end of the ungodly at the end of verse 6. The way of the ungodly shall perish. It leads to ruin and destruction. How hopeless, how empty. I want to be careful that I do not give you the impression now that if you do not read the Word of God, you would lose your salvation and end up in a place of ruin, a place of spiritual destruction. But the health of your soul, the strength of your faith, the commitment of your heart to be what God wants you to be will only be watered and nourished here. So again I say, is 5 minutes a day in the Word really adequate? How long would you live in the new year if you ate 3 cheese puffs every day? Cheese puffs in and of themselves would not sustain you because you weren't designed to live on that alone. That's the effect, frankly, of nourishing your soul on worldly entertainment. How long would you live if you ate just one little bite of, what's the term, free-range chicken? So you know you're not getting all the hormones and additives and all that. Just one bite a day. Well, it might keep you alive, but I dare say that in 365 days, you would be significantly emaciated. You need more than that. That, I fear, is the effect of some of our very surface Bible reading. But what would be the effect physically over the next year if you ate the kind of meals that you should eat each day, a balanced diet, an appropriate diet, and you were also exercising as you should have? You would probably look in the mirror 365 days from now and see a very healthy body. So what would be the effect over the next 365 days of coming to the Word daily and eating the fine meals that God has prepared for you there, and then going out and living in obedience, in humility, in the fear of the Lord? You would be much healthier, spiritually speaking. You would also be much more like Jesus Christ, January 1, 2007, than you are today. Isn't that what we ought to have in view? This is not a call to merely take up an annual Bible reading plan. This is a call from God to immerse your heart, delight your heart in His Word. Resolve whatever you want to. Make sure that you are confessing, first of all, the worldly appetites and worldly thinking and putting it away. And as you confess that and forsake that way of sinful thinking, commit your heart to making God's Word the delight and meditation of your soul. And then develop a plan for Bible nourishment. Now, we have a limited supply of four different Bible reading plans. They're printed on four different colors. The first we have given to you before, that's McShane's annual calendar. Robert Murray McShane, a great pastor, man of God, lived many, many years ago, developed a Bible reading plan that will actually take you through the Scriptures in 1 year. What I love about this plan is that it actually starts you out in four different places. The four great beginnings of Scripture. Genesis 1, at creation. Ezra 1, the beginning of the rebuilding program. Matthew 1, the beginning of the Gospels, the birth of Christ. And then Acts 1, the beginning of the church. It's a very thoughtful and even helpful way to read through the Bible. This is one of the plans that's available at the Welcome Center after the service. The second one that I think would be very helpful for even starting out some of your children in a consistent Bible reading plan is one that's available through NavPress. And I like the simplicity of this. It's called 5x5x5. And keep in mind, I think this would be very helpful for children in particular. 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, and then there are even five ways to dig deeper that they have here. This is designed to get a person through the New Testament in 1 year. And quite honestly, if even some of our young children, who frankly tear it up when they read, develop the habit at an early age, that would be a great plan, I think, to encourage some of them. That's the purple one. That's also back there. Now the blue one and the yellow one. Some similarities to other things here. These are also from NavPress, and they give permission to make multiple copies of this. But this will give you a variety, four different viewpoints, similar to McShane's, but it gives you a couple of New Testament readings each day and a couple of Old Testament readings, and a very helpful way for making your way through the Scriptures. One of the things I like about this is the variety of those four different viewpoints. It's also designed to give you 25 readings a month, which would leave you anywhere from, you know, 3 to 5 or 6 extra days in a month. And let's all be honest enough to say that there are days we don't read like we should, or days where God actually has other things and we couldn't anticipate what would befall us. But a good schedule there. The final one is a book at a time Bible reading plan. Starts you in Genesis, includes the Psalms. Actually, it includes some of the wisdom literature and Isaiah to accompany it, so you'll be reading in two different places, but essentially begins in Genesis and pushes you all the way to Revelation. That's on the yellow sheets there. Now, like I said, we've only printed a little over 100 copies of each of these, but we'll happily print more. And even if you don't have an opportunity to pick these up today, you could go to a website, discipleshipjournal.com, and you'll find these three reading plans there. They would be available for you. And I know McShane's reading schedule is a very popular one and available. It would also be available on the web if you wanted to do a search. I give that for you to help you. I give that to you as a starting point. Let me give you just four other very practical points to take with you here as we close. As you develop a plan for Bible nourishment, you also need to set a daily time. Just commit and give God the best hour of your day. Don't give Him the leftover when your mind is dull and your body is weary. And that may be the first thing when you wake up in the morning. It may be the noon hour. Some of you are more awake at 9:30 at night than you are any other time of day. But you settle on the best time of day and give that little portion to God as you read. Then the second would be to schedule your reading. That's why I think plans like this are very important. Schedule it out. If you just start and say, well, I'm going to read through the Bible this year and I'll go as far as I can in Genesis today, you know, that's going to last for about 3 days. And you and I need to have a schedule. It sets those short-term goals as well as long-term goals. But then the third thing I would encourage you to do, which is very important, is to pray for the Spirit's illumination. This truth is spiritually discerned. If the Spirit doesn't teach you truth, you don't get it. You may understand it in the sense that you would understand a history book, but there's more here in these pages than God's history of the world, of Israel, of the church. There's life, and you need the Spirit's help. And finally, I would say, just practice what Psalm 1 has shown us this morning. Make it your delight. Make it the meditation. There will be days where you don't feel like reading. There will be days where you're reading and you say, nothing's happening. I get that way. Most weeks I'm faced with that, sometimes multiple times. Oops, I guess pastors aren't supposed to say that. Well, no, we're human just like you. But God honors His Word. If you make it the prayer, the desire, the focus of your heart, I'm confident that He'll feed you richly. Would you stand, please, with your heads bowed?